Let's remain standing as we turn to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. We're continuing our study of Exodus, and we are still parked in front of Mount Sinai, going through the Ten Commandments. Today we were studying the ninth commandment, and we find that in Exodus chapter 20. You can see that printed in your pew Bibles on page 61, or also printed in your bulletins. Turn your attention now to God's holy word. I'll begin reading at chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or female servant or your livestock or the sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God, our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's now turn our attention to him in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the absolute truth that it is. We thank you that in an age of relativism, we have truth, absolute truth, that we can fix our eyes on and follow with our lives. We pray now that as we talk about this ninth commandment, that as it becomes uncomfortable for us, we would turn towards you and seek your pardon and mercy. For we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. This ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, in verse 16, deals with the issue of lying and our tongue. Lying is such a normal part of modern society that it shouldn't surprise us that many studies have been done by psychologists, by neurologists, trying to get at the heart of this. And one of the studies, the many studies, showed up in the UK Daily Mail. It was from an article published in Nature Neuroscience. And the sum of the article basically says the more someone lies, the easier it gets for them to lie. That's no surprise to us. But it's interesting to read some of the specifics from this study. It was done at University College in London. And this is reading from the UK Daily Mail. The results showed that the amygdala, which is a part of the brain associated with emotion, was most active when people first lied for personal gain. However, they noticed that the amygdala response to lying gradually declined with every following lie, with the magnitude of its lies escalating. Crucially, they found that the larger drops of the amygdala activity predicted bigger lies in the future. And so basically what they're saying is that the more we lie, the more comfortable we are with lying, and the less we fear going there. And if you think about our conscience and how God works in us through our conscience, that makes total sense, because we can become hard as we move away from the Lord, or we leave our focus off of Him and onto the world or onto ourselves. We've all experienced the idea of a cold conscience towards the things that at one time prompted us and made us hate that for our sin. So as we think about this idea of lying, we're going to focus on the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and we're going to look at it in the context of three questions. Three questions. What does this commandment forbid? Why do we want to lie in the first place? And finally, what are the consequences of lying? What does this commandment forbid? Why do we lie? And what are the consequences? So first, what does this commandment forbid? It originally was given in the context of the ancient Israel judicial system. Back then, in the ancient Near East, the system for the judicial system was opposite of what it is today in modern America. Today in America, we are presumed to be innocent until proven guilty. It was the opposite back then. You were presumed to be guilty unless you could prove yourself to be innocent. And so in cultures outside of Israel, they would often have a situation where one accuser could claim that you had done something wrong, and that would settle it. There would be no course for a trial, no course for giving your side of the story. And since many times the consequences of certain disobedience was capital punishment, was basically someone being put to death, the consequences of one person lying falsely against you could often be fatal. So in this context, the Bible gives several safeguards to protect the Israelites. First of all, it says there has to be at least two witnesses to corroborate a story before they can have the story taken to a judge. Then they would have a hearing before judges or elders so that both sides could give their stories. And also, if the accuser was found to be lying, he would receive the same punishment as the accused would have received if he was found guilty. So if you charge somebody of doing something worthy of a capital offense and you were found to be lying, then you were put to death. And that had a very effective way of keeping the Israelites from lying about one another. Now, if we're looking for a legal loophole to say, well, hey, this commandment only applies when I'm testifying in a judicial case in a court of law, sorry. Because other places in Scripture forbid the general lying that we normally see in everyday life. So there's no loopholes we can get around. And so what does this commandment forbid? Any embellishment that makes you or someone else look better is one of the things that would be forbidden in this. So for example, when you're applying for a job or going to a job interview, these little embellishments that we like to give to make ourselves look like we're better than we are a sin against God, because He says, do not bear false witness about yourself, about your neighbor, about anyone. What about our job resumes? There was a football coach who got the dream job he'd always wanted all of his life. His first day on the job, one of the reporters at the local school was so excited they wanted to do a life story of this coach. And they looked at his resume and traced down all of the steps that led him to this prominent school. And they discovered that something he put down on his resume for 25 years earlier didn't really happen. That was his first day on the job. The second day on the job, he was fired from that job. And the job was the head football coach at Notre Dame. So a small embellishment on his resume kept him from having his dream job that anyone would like to have. What about that dreaded phone call from a friend who wants you to be a reference for his job interview? Now, there's sometimes we are thrilled about being a reference. I was able to be a reference for Kevin Maddox and the CASA ministry up in Fort Worth. And he happened to also be CASA. He and Adina happened to be CASA of the year here in Corpus Christi the year before. So it was easy for me to be a good witness and testimony for him. But what about the people that we are not so sure about, that we really don't want to endorse? Do we take the easy way out and say, sure, give me the application. I'll be glad to write a good reference letter for you. Or do we take the uncomfortable step of telling them, I am not comfortable being a good reference for you, and here's why, and then walking them through whatever the situation was that they did that made you feel like they might not be a good employee for somebody else, and actually ministering to them in the process and helping them grow through that. So all of these little embellishments are consumed in this commandment about bearing false witness. Another common way we break this commandment is talking about other people in critical ways when they're not there to present their side of the story. And if we talk about somebody behind their back, and then we start worrying, I hope they don't find out about us talking about them, that's an indicator from our conscience that, you know, maybe we shouldn't have said what we did. And the normal thing to do next is to just be real nice to them next time we see them, right? But talking about someone who's not present to defend themselves in a critical way is another way that we break this commandment. Think about gossip, talking about anybody about in a critical way when they're not here to defend themselves. A good rule of thumb about what is gossip is if you're talking about a person with an issue going on and the person you're talking to is neither the cause of the problem or the solution to the problem, then you probably shouldn't be talking about it. If they're not the cause of the problem or the solution to the problem, then you shouldn't be talking about it. In Christian circles, this often takes the form of prayer requests. Oh, we need to be praying for my friend so-and-so who's going through this hard time, and then we use that as an excuse to gossip. Other ways we're tempted to break this commandment: not telling the truth when it comes time to pay taxes, whether it's about income that we received or technical details that we never think the IRS would even care about. We need to be fully honest when we pay our taxes. What about flattery? Have you ever thought about that as one of the ways that we often break this commandment? By flattery, I mean insincere or excessive praise about someone. And the motive behind that is to make them feel better about us, because they know that we think highly of them. Flattery is something that would be a sin against God. So in summary, anytime we bend the truth, even just a little bit, to justify ourselves, to excuse ourselves, or to make ourselves look better to someone else, we have broken this commandment. So that's a brief look at this. It might be a good conversation as you go home around the lunch table today to think about what are ways that we and many others in society often break this commandment. We don't even need to talk about politicians. We can just keep the conversation in-house. How do we, as normal citizens, break this commandment? So that's the first question we're going to ask. The second question we need to ask is, why would we want to lie in the first place? There are a few reasons. If we fear man more than we fear God, if we fear man by massaging the truth a little bit more than we fear God, who knows the actual truth, we'll be comfortable lying and massaging that truth as if God wasn't with us, as if God wasn't there, thinking that we could actually get away with this with no consequences. Now, let's think about what it means to crave the approval of others. Why is that such a temptation for us? John Piper weighs in on this, talking about the approval of others. He talks about the reason why this is such a crazy idea that we would want to do this, because, quote, we as believers already have God's approval. We already have God's adoption. We already have God's delight. We already have God's assistance. We already have God's commitment. We already have God's promise. We already have God's complete acceptance. And that is superior to anything that man's approval can bring to us. So why would we want to offend God to get a lesser blessing from some human when we already do have, as believers, God's ultimate approval? So we need to be seeking God's approval, not man. We need to be praying that God's approval would mean more to us than the approval of any human being. So we lie because we fear man more than we fear God. Another reason we lie is because we fear the consequences of telling the truth. We fear the consequences of doing the right thing. Now, if we step back for a second and think about that, that is really messed up, that we, children of God, would fear the consequences of doing what God commands us to do. It's messed up. It's as if the one who is in control of all human history, the one who's in control of people's responses and reactions and thoughts and feelings towards us, is a non-player in this scene, and that we can actually get away with telling a lie and offending that one who is in control of history, so that we can have a better perception from someone else. If you and I are seeking a favorable response to a situation we're in, the worst thing we could do is offend the one who is in control of what that response is going to be. Right? And so if we want a favorable response out of a situation, maybe it's something we've done, maybe it's something we know about, maybe it's just a shortfall we have, then we should seek God's blessing for a favorable resolution and not offend him. So we lie because we fear man more than God. We lie because we're afraid of the consequences of telling the truth. We also lie because Satan is the father of lies. And sometimes when he is influencing us more than we want to admit, it shows forth in our speech. When we lie, we're showing that Satan is running our life more than we would want to admit. So what we say with our mouth, the words that come out of our mouth, is either a testimony for the glory of God, of how he has been working in our lives and in our hearts, or it's a testimony to the work of Satan in our own lives. Have you ever thought about it that way? What we say on a daily basis is either a testimony for God's glory or it's a testimony for Satan taking control of our life on that particular time. So we need to be on guard against him. He has well-known tricks that he uses in combat daily against us. And one of these well-known tricks is our own tongue. Think about these Ten Commandments as a summary of the top 10 things we need to be on guard against as Satan works in our lives so that we can be on guard against this. James chapter 5, verses 3 through 10 says this: "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For by every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and of sea creature, every kind can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." The Word of God is telling us that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For from the same mouth come blessing and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So these commands show us how Satan is likely to work on us. And one of the ways he works is through our tongue. So we need a game plan to help us combat the evil one as he sets his targets upon us. First, we need to be praying earnestly that God would protect us from the work of Satan in our lives. We can also be meditating on the approval that God has for his children, for believers, and all the blessings that come with walking with God, and the fact that we can stand before God on Judgment Day and he will tell us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." It doesn't matter what the world tells us. It matters what he tells us. And if we can hear those good words on Judgment Day, then let the world go and jump in the lake for all we care, because our goal is to please the Lord and not please people in the world. So we can pray earnestly that God would protect us. We can meditate on God's approval and the blessings that come with that. We can meditate on the blessings that he promises those who walk with him, that he will reward those who earnestly seek him, that God's rewards are far better than any of the temporary rewards we can get from doing things our own way. And we can take practical steps to help us. We can avoid the people that suck us in to gossip. You probably can think of people right now that when you get in conversations with them, you're likely to want to talk about people in a way that's not helpful. So avoid those people. Avoid those conversations. And if you find yourself in the middle of one, stop it at that point and say, "Look, we're talking about someone who's not here. We ought to just end this right now and talk about something else." We can find others who have the same desire for holiness and the same desire for pleasing God with our tongues and hold each other accountable on what we say on a weekly basis. Find a buddy that you can be open with and real and who knows you and hold each other accountable for what you say. So our tongues are a serious threat in our battle to please God and a serious threat to our own well-being. As that football coach who found out that he lost his dream job because he told a little embellishment on a resume from 25 years before, lying can only get us into trouble. And most of all, lying is offensive to our Lord and Savior. If you're walking around without a plan to combat the evil one in this fight with our tongue, and you have no plan, and you think, "Hey, I've got this. I've got control of this," which is basically what we we're doing when we walk around with no plan. It's a denial of what Scripture, especially James, says. And it's a good way to destroy ourselves and destroy others. So, this commandment forbids any embellishment that makes us or others look good. We've seen why we lie, which is because we fear God more than we fear man more than God. We fear the consequences of doing the right thing, and Satan is at work in this world. And finally, what are the consequences of lying? Is this something that God just overlooks? That's not as important as some of those other ones, like killing people. Is that what God thinks? I'll summarize a story for you that you can find at the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5. It's about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, it talks about how the people of God were in the early church taking care of one another. And there were no one who had any needs, because voluntarily they were loving each other and giving each other things. And so this man named Joseph went, and he had some land, and he sold it. And he took the proceeds to the apostles. And it was a great blessing. And the apostles were so impressed that they gave him a nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So Ananias and Sapphira sit there and look at this thinking, hey, I want to get in on that. So they had some land, and they sold it, which they didn't have to do, and they brought money to the apostles. The problem is not what they did, it's what they said. When they claimed that what they gave was the entire proceeds, 100% of the sale price. I sold it, and here I'm giving it all to you. They didn't have to give it all anyway. They could have said, hey, I'm giving you half of it. But they wanted to take this really good thing they did and embellish it just a little bit. And they said, oh, by the way, this is the entire sale price of the land. And what happened to them? They dropped dead. Ananias first. Before he died, Peter took issue with him. And he took issue with him over three things. First of all, he said that the sin that he committed, Ananias committed, was that he had lied about bringing the full proceeds to the apostles. The second thing is the problem comes from the heart. It's an issue of the heart and influenced by Satan. And the third thing Peter told Ananias before he died is that that was a sin against God. That any little embellishment, even that just is topping, icing on the cake of an enormously good deed he had just done, was a sin against God. Ananias breathed his last. Men drug him out and buried him. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, this price, is this the entire sale price of the land that you gave? And she said, yes. And then he said, the guys who just drug your husband out and buried you are going to drag you out. And she breathed her last and died. They had done a good thing. The problem was they embellished it to make it sound like the money they brought was the entire proceeds of the sale. How did the people of God respond to that when they saw it? They had great fear. And you can imagine why. We've all done things far worse than that. We've all said untruths far greater than that. It's in the context of a great thing he'd done. But he took credit for more than he had actually done. The people of God feared him, and rightly so. Imagine what would happen if we all dropped dead next time we told a lie. The human race would be, you know, extinct long before any nuclear war could have to take us out. And we're not teaching here that if you lie, you'll drop dead. But God was making a point of Ananias and Sapphira to say, every little word that comes out of your mouth will be judged on Judgment Day. And just like all the commandments we've seen, for example, the commandments about anger and lust and all those things drives us to the cross because it shows us how incapable we are of pleasing Christ on our own. In the same way, this commandment shows us the same thing. We're all in the same boat. We all need Jesus. We all need to run to the cross and throw ourselves at His mercy. If Ananias and Sapphira are going to drop dead because of what they did, woe be it if God judges me on what I've done. We've all done far worse. We all deserve God's judgment. But if you are a Christian here today and have sought the Lord for refuge and for forgiveness and are seeking to please Him with your life, if He is your Lord and Savior, you have been forgiven. You've been forgiven of every idle word that you've said. Why would we want to go and sin against the one who paid the penalty for our sin? He has taken the wrath that we deserve. And for those who have not done your business with the Lord yet, who are still hoping that maybe because you're better than Ananias and Sapphira, you could have a better chance on Judgment Day than they did when they stood before God on their own merit, then maybe you need to think twice about that. Because if Ananias and Sapphira, and they were probably believers, probably strong believers, if they received God's wrath of dying point blank when they lied, not that they're in hell, but they died physically because of what they had done. That's just a picture of what happens to non-believers when they die without God as their defense attorney, without Jesus Christ as their counselor who will speak in their defense. Matthew 12:36, the Lord Jesus says this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." We will all stand before God on Judgment Day. Will His declaration of our guilt or innocence be based on Jesus and His blood on the cross, or will it be based on our feeble attempts to do it my way? Let's look together to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and God, we thank You that as sinful as we are, You are even more gracious. And so we thank You that we don't have to pretend when we come into Your presence, that we can worship You just as we are, that we can be honest with You and admit our shortcomings to You and Your people, knowing that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for all the sins of all His people. And we pray through His name and for His sake, amen. And now as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand together and sing, "Just As I Am."
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many conflicts, many doubts, fighting and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. O Lamb of God, I come. come pardon, cleanse, relieve. First was thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. O Lamb of God, I come.